anything to this to shut it off, or you just let that run? I'm anxious to hear what I'm going to preach on. I see that.
I think the Apostle Paul had to get all wired up on Mars Hill before he preached. Well, it's been a pleasant afternoon for me. I hope it has been for you. I hope it's been a good morning and a good afternoon, good day. And I'm going to do my very best to help make it a good evening to conclude this day, which the Lord's Day, isn't it amazing? Wherever you go, how beautiful it usually is. Even when it rains, it's a pretty day for some reason, and there's just something, I hate to use the word magical, but there's something that is uniquely beautiful and inspiring about the Lord's Day, and that may sound like an old fogey to a young teenager, but it's amazing as I get older how that works. It is so true. I want to talk about faith. Everyone's heard about faith. Everybody knows about faith. But I want to begin by saying it's a fact that no one lives without. People of faith are usually minimized. People of faith are usually mocked by the world. People who claim to be people of faith are marginalized by the general consensus of worldly wisdom by thinking, these people are weak. These people are inferior. These people are ignorant. If they knew what I knew, they wouldn't be so inferior and weak and so simple-minded. But the fact of the matter is, and this is not an opinion, but it is a fact. Every person is a person of faith. And as a matter of fact, faith is so ingrained in our being and in our living, we act upon faith every single day. Anybody here ever go out to eat to a restaurant? That is an act of faith. You know why? You are going into a room where they give you a menu with a picture of food that you've never seen that is going to be handled in another room by somebody you've never met who is going to prepare it in a way that won't kill you. And we do that all the time. And we're happy to do that. Oh boy, we're going out to eat. If you ever did go out to eat and got some bad food, did you decide I'll never go out to eat again? No. Faith is so essential to our life that in fact, it can be easily argued we are all creatures of faith. That's a fact. We do things every day that we have no full assurance that it will be accomplished, but we'll do it anyway, and we'll try it anyway. You get on a plane, I've never met this pilot, I don't know where we're going, I don't know what his training has been, I have no idea, but I'm putting my life in his hands, and we're taking off to who knows where. But that's an act of faith. Now, the point I want to begin with is tonight, is that the real issue is not if we have faith. That's not the issue. It is, in fact, easily proved that we are all creatures of faith. The question is, what kind of faith do we have? There is no person who is a non-faith person. Everybody has faith. But what kind is it? Now, I want to suggest to begin tonight that we as Americans are crippled in this area. And I'll tell you why. We have been so conditioned to be satisfied instantaneously with everything that we want. Anybody here in this audience not own a microwave? When we put something in the microwave, I want that thing done in 60 seconds, and I want it done right away. It's a push-button, instantaneous gratification society that we live in. We have drive-through restaurants that were aggravated if there are more than three cars in line. We want to get through, get my food, let's get out of here, and eat it while we're driving. Ever heard of a drive-through church? Where I lived in California, the very first drive-through church was established right around the corner from where I lived. And what that fella did was he rented a drive-in theater. I know that he was a genius at marketing. And what he did was that he rented the theater out on Sunday morning. You know, Saturday night it was full of cars watching the movie, and then Sunday morning he'd get in there, clean the place up. Everybody had pulled in, all the kids still in their jammies, hooked the speaker to the window, and he'd start preaching, and then he'd send his troops out, and they would send the basket from car to car to car. That guy later built the Crystal Cathedral. You know who that fella is. You've seen him on TV. Now, the point is that we want instant gratification. And that introduces the thought tonight. Do we have a faith of convenience or conviction? Because these are not compatible. They are two different things. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Let's begin with Acts chapter 24. And in verse 24, we have the story of Paul. He has already been in prison at Caesarea. And here he is brought, pardon me, before Felix. Now, in verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Acts 24, now verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, quote, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, it was Agrippa who would later say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But Felix's response was, he's scared. When Paul reasons with him about these things, I'll tell you the reason I said the inscription, the only inscription known for Pilate is found on the very spot where this happened. That's just a little archaeological side note. Everything happened within about a 60-foot radius of this little spot where Paul was in prison. And that's where this happened right here. And Felix said, "Go away. Get out of here. I'll call for you when there's a convenient time." Now, we don't read any more about what happened there. The Bible doesn't tell us. But let's suppose for a moment. Suppose Felix found a, quote, convenient time. And suppose Felix believed, and I would argue that he already believed. That's why he's scared. If he didn't believe, he wouldn't be afraid. Get this guy out of here. He's scared. That's why he's frightened. He believes. But had he called for Paul to come back when it was convenient, and then he said, "Yeah, I'll go ahead, and I think I better be baptized." Here's my question. What kind of faith would he have had? Would he have had a faith of conviction? No, he has already said, "I won't listen to you until it's convenient for me." And folks, a convenient faith is no good. Because a convenient faith is not a real faith. Consider for a moment the disciples of our Lord. Two of them, we have the record and the account of what happened to them. Stephen in Acts 7 was stoned to death, and James in Acts 12 was beheaded. But what happened to the rest of them? Now, church historians record for us, now I know it's extra biblical, but there's no reason to say otherwise. You know what happened to the rest of them? Matthew was killed with a sword. Matthias was stoned, and then he was beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed, F-L-A-Y. That means skinned alive, which was a common practice in the ancient world in conquering emperors. Luke was hanged. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified and supposedly upside down at his request, because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord. Barnabas was stoned. Jude was shot through with arrows until he was dead. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. And James the Less was thrown from the temple, and then while his body was still alive, they took Fuller's clubs, which are like big, big baseball bats, and beat him to death. John is the only disciple that lived to die a natural death. The rest of them all died violent deaths. Now here's my question. Do you suppose their faith was a faith of convenience? Obviously not. One of the impressive things and one of the arresting thoughts about the lives of these men after our Lord had been resurrected and had ascended into heaven is that every one of them went to their death, with the exception of John. The rest of them all went to their death because of what they preached. They could have easily stopped, changed their message, and lived a nice, full life. Why didn't they do that? I would argue is that because their faith was not a faith of convenience, but it was rather the faith that God intended for all men to have, a faith of conviction. Now, we would all, I imagine, agree, well, that's the kind of faith that we need to have. We don't need a faith of convenience, we need a faith of conviction. Well, that's right. So the question is, how do I do that? How do I get that? Let me show you just a few things here tonight that I hope will help you. Turn first of all to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I know that you've studied this in the past, and it's an important part of Bible study, and particularly when Peter is talking about baptism in verse 21. He said there's an antitype which also now saves us. That is baptism, which is not the removal of filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, etc., etc. Well, here's what I would like us to kind of hone in on for just a moment in our Bible study tonight. In verse 21, when he describes the act of baptism, he uses a construction that I'm sure some of you have heard of before, this a not but passage, and that's, we can go on and look at, there's several examples, particularly in Paul's writing, that for example, 1 Corinthians 1, he said, I did not come to baptize but to teach. Well, that doesn't mean that he refused to baptize people. He's talking about my objective is to preach the gospel. It's not just this, but it's this, is what he's talking about. And we have the same thing here in verse 21 when he says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, I don't. If you disagree with me, that's perfectly fine. I have no problem with that. I know for many years I looked at this and I thought Peter is saying it's not washing the dirt off your body, but it's the response to God. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. The more I've looked at this, the more I've studied it, he is saying the filth of the flesh is not dirt or mud. The filth of the flesh is in fact sin. But what he is saying is that baptism is not just the washing away of sin. It is that for sure. But it is more than that. He said it is the answer, word meaning response, of a good conscience towards grandma. Sorry, grandma.
Put this in here, maybe. Can you hear that with that antennas out like that? You can still hear me okay? All right, okay. I lose some more weight, it would stay on my belt. Can you not hear that now? All right, let's make sure we... I'll put that in my coat pocket. Maybe this will...
You can hear that, can't you, right there? Okay, I'll do that. That's much better. Okay. 1 Peter 3:21. It's not simply the putting away of the sins, but is the answer of a good conscience towards grandma, toward grandpa. You know, mama wants me to be baptized. If I would just be baptized, she would be so happy. You see where I'm going with this. Baptism is a very personally intimate act between God and His creation and no one else. If I am baptized for my wife's sake, I have not been baptized in Jesus Christ. If I've been baptized for my husband or my mama or my daddy's or my grandma or my grandpa's or anybody else, I have not been baptized into Jesus Christ. Because Peter is arguing it's not just simply the washing away of our sins. It is that. But more importantly, it is the answer or response of a good conscience, a good heart toward God. My obedience is to Him, not to anybody else. Because if it is for or towards anyone else, where's God in this picture? That now is a faith of family convenience. A faith of marital convenience. That is not a faith of conviction towards God. It is a faith that is designed to make my social circumstance better. You see? No. That's not what Peter's saying. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. We all settled out and everything's okay? Okay. A faith of conviction. A faith of convenience. The convenient faith is one that will be baptized for any reason, for any person, in any circumstance. But that faith of conviction is predicated not upon our parents, our spouse, our children. It is a faith that is built upon a human relationship, is destined to fail. I have two good friends I went to school with many years ago. Loved them both. Both of them, their mates left them. One of them has remained faithful to the Lord. The other has gone out the deep end, as we say, quote unquote. What's the difference? I thought, why would these two people be so different? And I had to conclude the difference between these two people. One of them had faith in God, period, regardless of whatever else happened. The other one had faith in God as long as she had a good marriage. As long as she had a good family, a good home, a good job, a good fill in the blank. When our faith in God is predicated upon our material circumstance, we are destined to fail. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We will fail. But when our faith is predicated upon God and God alone, regardless of the material circumstance, that's the faith that will last. That's the faith that will endure. That's the kind of faith that will save. And that's what we're interested in. You know, what is it that we do? I'll tell you exactly what you do. I don't even know you, but I can tell you exactly what you do. I know what you do, and I know what you do. You know what you do? You do exactly what I do. We do what we want to do. You get an invitation to a party that you don't really want to go to. Well, the kids have been sick, and you know, the job has really been tough. You get a party that you really want to go. Oh, absolutely. The party you don't want to go to is across the street. Well, it's been tough. The party you do want to go to is in Canada. Yeah, we'll make it. We'll find someone. We do what we want to do. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Look at this and see if this isn't exactly what our Lord is saying. How this fits in with our faith and whether or not it will be successful or not. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, we know this. Matter of fact, we made reference to it in this morning's lesson. Mark 8, 34. When he had called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I want you to look at one word in that verse. D-E-S-I-R-E. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Now, I know we talk a lot about, and I'm just as guilty as any, and I don't mean guilty, that sounds so negative, but I know we spend a lot of time in this verse talking about what it means to take up your cross and what it means to deny yourself, and that's all appropriate and necessary. But how often have we discussed the idea of who desires? Jesus puts that first. Whoever wants to will follow me. Look at the next verse. Verse 35 says the same thing. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, the Gospels, will save it. Again, what do? We do exactly what we want to do. And I believe that desire to follow Christ is that which will set the tone and create the foundation for a faith that is not a faith of conviction, I mean of convenience, but a faith of conviction. Because we know this is what's right. And I'm also convinced that this gospel message has both the intellectual and the emotional component. That we hear this, we see this, we know this, now we believe this, and because we believe this, we become passionate about that. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, when it says that these men were pricked in their heart, what do you suppose that means? Someone says, well, they felt guilty. Well, they certainly did. But how do you suppose they felt To what extent or depth did they feel guilty? You know, we're driving along. I didn't see that stop sign. I just ran through a stop sign. Well, you feel guilty? Oh, yeah, a little bit. I broke the law. I didn't see it, and I didn't know it, but no harm, no foul. Everything. Okay, we'll just keep riding along. Someone says, oh, by the way, you murdered the Son of God. That's not running a stop sign. That's the kind of guilt that reaches into the very soul of a person and pulls everything out of them. That's what pricked in the heart means in verse 37. These men are devastated to realize that the guy that they lynched wasn't just, quote, a guy. The man that they lynched wasn't just some Jewish teacher. He wasn't just some political rebel. This was the Son of God. You imagine how they must have felt? That's why they said, men and brother, hey, you know, what do you think we ought to do about this? You think they said that? Men, tell us, what can we do to rectify this situation? We need to be reconciled back to God. We didn't know that was the Son of God, though they should have, and though He had told them, and though they had been warned. They said, you know, it didn't compute. We didn't know this. Tell us, please, what shall we do to be saved? Now that's the kind of passion that leads to conviction. And that conviction comes only because they know this is the truth. You know, in Luke 24, when Jesus, after He had been resurrected, and He was on the road to Emmaus, and Luke talks about the two men that met Him, later in verse 37, when they spoke to each other, they said, did not our heart burn within us? You know, we didn't know it at the time, but that was the Son of God that we were talking to. That's why they were so motivated and they were so convicted, because it was the truth. You know, it has been said that the gospel involves three components: facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and thirdly, promises to be enjoyed. Now, we know the facts, we know the commands, but how often do we consider the fact that within the gospel are promises, and they are not just trite, flippant promises, but they are substantive, soul-changing promises that says, you can be saved. In John 10, when Jesus talked about this abundant life that they would have, this is in the life to come. They have something to look forward to that is beyond their imagination to quantify. That's right. Now that's a promise to thrill for, that compels us to be these people who are convicted, having this sense of belonging and conviction to God. But unfortunately, some have lost their passion. And it's easy for us, when we lose our passion, to lose our sense of devotion. And I'm afraid that some of my own brethren, myself included, can kind of lose some of that, and after a while be maybe just a little apathetic. Not that we don't believe in the Lord. We believe in the Lord, but yeah, I've been there, done that, seen that, heard that. Yeah. Kind of lose that passion. Let me give you an example. I don't want to upset anybody here, but I want to make two statements here, and I want you to take just kind of a mental note. Don't tell me how you feel. You don't need to, you know. Unless you want to throw a songbook at me, that's all right. I'm still light on my feet. I can dodge it. I'm going to make two statements. Now tell yourself how you feel. What's your reaction to this? The first statement is this. You know, Christianity is kind of overblown, and it's really foolishness, and only a fool would believe in the story of the gospel. That's statement one. State number two. Any American car, Ford, GM, Chrysler, piece of junk, and only a fool would buy one and drive one. Now, which statement inside you evoked the most response? I saw on the faces of two or three of you. You know, it's a commentary on all of us, and myself included, that sometimes we're more passionate about the kind of car we drive than about the Son of God. In the South, Oftentimes, people are more passionate about their football team than they are about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that's the case, that is not a compliment to our God. That does not honor our Creator. That speaks of a faith not of conviction, but a faith of convenience. And if I want to have a faith of conviction, I'm going to have the compassion, the passion and the fervor of spirit of being grateful and in awe of our God. I know that word awesome has been so overused, but how else could you describe standing in the presence of God but being so awesome, filled with awe? I can't imagine what that would be like. We talk about involvement. Ignited by the word, fueled by prayer. I like that. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. This happens only if we care and are convicted. A faith of convenience will never understand that. But a faith of conviction will have already been there. The word has already ignited them because they know that's true. And because they know that's true, they're willing to act upon it, even when by nature they may be the most timid. I'll give you an example. My wife, Dewey. Now, Cindy knows her. Now, Jim and Glory have met her, but may not know her that well. But Dewey is the most easygoing. She's not timid, but she's the most easy. She just wants everybody to be happy. And she is just so easygoing about all these things. And my mother said the Lord really blessed me with her, and I agree with her 100%. Just, you would have to be, people think something's wrong with her. Anybody who would be mad at Dewey would be an idiot. That kind of a person. Now, that sounds terrible. I probably shouldn't have said it that way. But she's everybody's friend, and nobody would ever get mad at her. Early in our married life, when we lived in Los Angeles, one afternoon or one morning I was at the church office, and I go, what's doing? So, honey, open up. Oh, and she had the baby on her hip and the diaper bag. She walks in, she throws the diaper bag against the wall, sets the baby down on the floor, and she sits on the couch in front of my desk with her head in her hands like that, not saying a word. And, you know, being the very sensitive, acutely aware husband I was in my late 20s, I said, you know, there's something wrong here. You better talk with her. So he said, okay, honey, what's the matter? Well, she'd got a ticket, and she'd got a ticket for running a stop sign. And she just went into why this cop had such an attitude. He was a motorcycle cop, and I looked at it, and there was no sign in it. She just went on it, which was so against her character. That's why I'm telling you, it was nothing like her. And she just got angrier, angrier, angrier. What am I going to do? I said, well, honey, you think you're right? Oh, yes. Well, then fight it. Well, the court date is, well, you got 4 weeks. Fight it if you're right. Okay. All right. I said, I'll watch the baby. Well, here's what she did. She went down to the library and got all the law books out. She went to the intersection and took pictures of the intersection. Wasn't even a stop sign there. She got a witness here and I got a witness here and got this. And by the day of the trial came, she had a brief about that thick. She was loaded for bear, and I've never seen this timid child. She brought the baby by, and she goes, I'm going, okay. I mean, she had been wronged, and it was not a selfish thing. It was, this man needs to be corrected. I know I am right. Well, she went off to traffic court. I kept the baby. About an hour and a half later, she walks in the door. She didn't have to say a word. Well, what happened, honey? Well, she went in and started explaining to you. Evidently, she just tore that guy to pieces. Had charts and diagrams, pictures and photographs, exhibits A through Z, laying them out there. And she said, when I finished my case, the judge turned to the policeman and said, do you have anything to say? And he said, not guilty. And so, all right. Now, she felt redeemed. She felt justified and vindicated, but why would she do that? She would never do that if she knew she were wrong. She would never have the faith in that if things were maybe. She knew definitely this was right and this was wrong. This is true and this is false. And what I would argue is that the people who have a faith of conviction are the people who are involved because they know it's true. How do they know it's true? The Word is the standard that gives the truth of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is eternal and what is temporary. Nobody wants to put their faith and trust and hope and plans in something that's temporary. We want something solid. We want something that's permanent. We want something that's going to be there when we need it. Can you imagine a bank opening up and saying, put your money in our bank. We're going to give you 30% interest. Maybe. You got a 50-50 chance you'll get your money back in 15 days. And you may not. Nobody's going to put that. I want something permanent. I want something that I know. You know, people got sent for a loop this last year, didn't they? When they put lots of money in things they thought were solid and secure, and now the carpet was pulled out from underneath them. Now what's the attitude of many people? They're very skeptical. Yeah. I've heard that before. Now, I've been paying. We want something that is solid. And when the Word is proved to be true, that is what prompts, provokes, here ignites the involvement in an individual who now has a faith, not of convenience, but a faith of conviction. Now, a couple of things to close with. How do I know that I have this? Now, we've made the case that this is what we need. And everyone, I would hope, agrees with that. The final question is this: how do I know if I've got this? And here's where it gets tough. For every one of us, without exception, we will never, ever know what kind of faith we have until we face a crisis. That's just an unfortunate fact of life. Good times, smooth times, prosperous times never tell us who we really are. It is only in times of trials and difficulty, and that is why it becomes so obvious in looking through the panorama of history and God's dealing with His people, is that the people were always the strongest when they were put to the test. Look at Israel. My heavens! At least 13 times in the book of Judges, going through this cycle, when they were prosperous, they became idolatrous, and in their idolatry, God would send them to captivity, and in captivity, they would cry out for a savior or judge, as the word was. God would send a judge, wipe out their oppressors, they would be restored, they would be prosperous, and in their prosperity, they turned to idolatry, and they did that over and over and over again. When were they the strongest? When they were tested. And you think, well, do I have to go into slavery for this? No, I don't want that. However, if my conversion was to God, how will I know that? Well, it's going to come in a time of test. Winston Churchill one time said, people are like tea bags. You never know how strong they are until you put them in hot water. I like that. I have a good friend who started his career on the West Coast with an oil company, and he just happened to be one of those kinds of guys that was on the fast track, and he began to be promoted very quickly. He moved around the western United States, then Canada, then down into Texas, and he was moving fast up in this major oil company. And one day, his superior told him to sign his name to a document that he knew was not correct. And he brought it into his boss and he says, I'm not going to sign this. He said, why? He said, this is not true. The boss looked at him and said, Rick, do you know that your career could be hanging on this? Do you know that we could shut this thing down right now? And here's what he said to his boss, which I thought was just so wise. He said, I am not going to lie for you, and I'll tell you why. Because if I lie for you, you will never know that at one day I won't lie to you. Now let that sink in for a moment. Now there's a moment of crisis where many of us would say, okay, well, I'll just play along to get along, to do along so I can move along. And he said, uh-uh. He drew a line right there. And he said, I'm not going to lie for you, because if I lie for you, you'll never know if I don't lie to you. And I want you to know that I'll always tell the truth. Well, he kept his job, and as I understand, Rick's now his boss. Now, there's a place for integrity. But you think, well, you know, I'm not in that spot, preacher, and I don't have... Well, that's right. Maybe we don't have these great crises. If you really, really want to know, I'm going to give you a test. And this is not a comfortable test, and not everyone likes this. And I apologize if I upset anybody here, but I don't know any other way to say it, and I don't know any other way to illustrate it. There's no crisis in your life? Well, I'm going to give you a guaranteed, bona fide way by which you can be tested in your life. Go home. Take out two things. If you really want to know what kind of faith you have, and if you really want to know where your faith really is, you really want to know what kind of relationship you have with God, go home and take out two things. Take out your calendar and take out your checkbook. Because I guarantee you, without exception, where we spend our time and where we spend our money tells us, without exception, what's most important to us. And that's a fact. Now, that may not be the most comforting thing to some folks. But the fact is, for me, when I pull my calendar out and I pull my checkbook out, where I spend my time and where I spend my money tells me exactly what's most important to me. Now, I don't know your calendar. I don't know your checkbook. Don't need to know. Don't want to know. But the Lord does. He knows your calendar. He knows your checkbook. And the point of this is not to get people to give in time or money. But the point of this is the objective to understand that a faith of convenience is easy. Oh, it's so easy. Praise the Lord, it's easy. A faith of convenience, oh, isn't this wonderful? Everything is easy. A faith of conviction isn't. A faith of conviction is hard. Because when a good friend or a family member comes up and tells you that they have found somebody else to love rather than their husband or their wife, be happy for me, because now I'm going to get rid of this husband, I'm going to get another one. A faith of convenience says, oh, well, don't upset him, pat him on the back, it's okay. Faith of conviction is hard, it's tough, but it's real. And it's not always the easiest thing to stare eyeball to eyeball with someone that you love dearly and say, you're wrong. But that's what I want. I need to surround myself with people whose faith is a faith of conviction, because they'll tell me when I'm wrong, and they'll tell me when I need to change. They'll tell me when I need to repent, because they're trying to be like Christ. And Christ would tell me that if he was in this room with me. And so I'm grateful for brethren and for family who would be like Christ, who have a faith of conviction that would tell me this. One last passage, and the lesson is yours. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. When the King David was confronted with his choice of judgment because of his sin, when he had counted the people and gone through this census, this terrible plague had come and hit the people. And David wanted to extend an offering to God because of his sin and on behalf of the people to stop this plague. And in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, and beginning with about verse 18 and following, is the story where David comes to this man by the name of Araunah or Arana. And many Bible historians believe that this threshing floor was at the spot where the temple was later built. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it could be. But for whatever it may be, The point that we want to look at tonight is that when David came to this man and he said, this is what I want to do, I want you to look at verse 21 and following with me. 2 Samuel 24, verse 21. Then Arana said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arana said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. He had it all right there. King David, just take it. It'll be my honor. You take it. And here's what David said in verse 23. All these, O king, Arana has given to the king. And Arana said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arana, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. A sacrifice that costs nothing is worth nothing. A faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. A faith that can't save is worthless. And a faith of convenience will be the road that many people will travel all the way down to hell. Because it's comfortable. It's convenient. It's politically correct. Fill in the blank with any other adjective that you want to use. But it's the faith of conviction that says, this is right, and I'm going to take my stand, and I don't care what anybody else says or feels. Not that I'm trying to be obnoxious or being troublesome, but I know this is right, and no one's going to tell me different, because my Lord has given his life to testify to this truth. How could I do anything less? Involvement, simply for involvement's sake, is a failure. But involvement, when it is predicated upon a conviction of truth and a passion that drives that conviction, that's the kind of involvement that makes changes. And that's what we want. John the Baptist came to this world with one message. Change. He didn't say it that way. He said, repent. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. In my studies, John the Baptist is my hero. He's the greatest mortal preacher that ever lived, without question. And one of the things that's interesting to me about John the Baptist is that his message was, without question, the hardest, the most difficult. Because when you preach repentance, what you are saying is, you're wrong. You're wrong. You need to change. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. But John the Baptist came on the scene and he says, there's going to be some changes around here and you better get with it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that strikes the hearts of people, that drives them to the Lord, that produces a faith of conviction that is held securely in God's truth, and they are involved wherever they go to effect change. Jesus said it this way, ye are the light of the world. That's right. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. God's wanting you to be your child. Peter tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is the avenue through which we approach God, saying we lay everything beside us and behind us, and we lay it all down and we come to him and say, Lord, save me. I'm not big enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not anything enough to save myself. I'm lost. And you alone can save me. That's denying ourselves. That's taking up the cross. But what did we read tonight in Mark 8? Jesus said, the people that will do that will only be the people who desire. If you want to, you can. If you're willing, the Lord is ready. I invite you to come tonight, won't you, while we stand.